following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray, and then we'll get going.
Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, we just thank you for this study in the book of Proverbs. And Lord, just how this journey together has yielded such wonderful fruit, such wonderful insight, such wonderful understanding. And I pray, Lord, that always, that though we have just really kind of surveyed the book of Proverbs, that, Lord, you would allow its truths to sink in deeply into our hearts. And that, Father, we'd see the richness of this word, the richness of this book. And that, Lord, we would devote ourselves to further study, that we might continue to understand what your word has for us, and that we would show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to guide us, Lord, as we begin this last chapter. And Father, you would bring us into all wisdom, all insight, all understanding, as we seek to not only glorify you, Lord, in ways that perhaps we've never known before, but Father, more specifically, that we'd be drawn into your presence and that we would fellowship with you within the bounds of that most wonderful covenantal relationship that you have made available to your people. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and continue to ask all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we are going to begin the last chapter in our study together. We come down to the ends of these studies, the end of studies like this, and we reflect back on our time together, and it just doesn't quite seem like it's been 2 years. But we have we've spread this particular study out across 2 years, and we're coming down to the end of that 2 year time period. And I hope you have been as blessed by what we've learned as I have. It seems like every week we come together that it's just God's word just opens more deeply, more richly, more abundantly, and not in things that we go, wow, I had no idea that ever existed, but more specifically, things that we probably have already known that we go, you know what, I just never realized that Proverbs told me that. And I hope that you're being equipped, that this study has shown you some places that as you talk with the people in your life, that you can go to the book of Proverbs and find not justification but authority in what we say to people from the scriptures. I think that's terribly important, that we back up what we say with the scriptures, and that we point people to the scriptures, and that we stand on the authority of the scriptures. And at the end of the day, if people would yield to the teaching of the scripture that we might give to them, amen, we praise God for that. Ephesians 6, we've won a brother back. Well, 1 John 2. But if they don't, then I think we need to make sure that they understand that they're not just rejecting wise counsel or good advice, that they're really rejecting the Word of God. And I think as God's people, we need to be emphasizing that with the folks that we meet every day. Of course, that means we've got to be speaking to them out of God's Word. But if we're speaking to them out of God's Word and they decide that they don't want to follow it, then I think we have an obligation to say, well, you are rejecting the Word of God. And you'll have to give an account for that. You'll have to give an answer for that. So, at any rate, today we're going to kind of catch the last section of the text of this entire book. Prior to embarking next time, by God's grace, into probably one of the clearest descriptions of wisdom. Now, I'm going to tell you up front so that it'll help you in your study time between now and next week. The end of chapter 31, everybody knows the Proverbs 31 woman. Everybody. I can't tell you how many ladies' studies there are on the Proverbs 31 woman. But let me just tell you that based on what we've seen up until this point, the Proverbs 31 woman is not really a woman at all. The Proverbs 31 woman is wisdom. That's who the Proverbs 31 Proverbs 31 woman is. She's wisdom. She's godly wisdom. She's Christ's wisdom. She's the wisdom that God gives to all of His children. And so just keep that in mind as you're preparing for next week. But before we get there, we've got one last set of verses that we need to consider in the first half of Proverbs 31. Eight verses that aren't nearly as well known. Isn't that strange? The verses that immediately precede Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, and yet they are probably verses that most people, if you ask them, what does Proverbs 31, 9 say? Was that the Proverbs 31 woman? No, it's not. Well, I don't know. Well, hopefully today, by the time we're done, we'll have a better understanding. Proverbs 31, I'm going to start at verse 2. Verse 1 is just a declaration of who's writing this particular section of the Proverbs. But verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Okay? I think we can come away with and should come away with a pretty strong understanding I don't even really know how to term it. How serious the application of godly wisdom really is. How serious. You know, it's kind of unfortunate. My experience in Bible studies, in my own life and in the lives of others, as I've taught Bible studies now for almost 20 years, just like this, these kind of studies for almost 20 years, and have been involved in this kind of Bible study myself for probably 25 years. Sometimes, many times, most of the time, we come to Bible studies and we see the truth of Scripture and we say, oh, well, that's neat. I'll file that away for future reference. And then we really don't ever do anything with it ever again. There's a necessity. And I think in our day and time, there is probably a greater necessity today than there ever has been in recent history in our country to put into practice the admonitions, the applications of Scripture. And my purpose today in these eight verses is to help us see that, so that we could reconsider everything that we've learned up until this point and really put it into practical application. And then use that as a launch point next time as we look at wisdom personified in the back half of chapter 31. And the way I'm going to do this is twofold in a sense. I would suggest to us that we can look at these eight verses in a balanced chiastic arrangement. We could look at this text basically split into two halves. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 as being one half, and verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 being the second half. Now, it just so happens that graphically, That's how it's given to us on the board. So that'll help. Okay? Two halves. And those two halves are being contrasted. A contrast between what is wise and what is not. Now, the contrast between what is not is a little more subtle today. We don't necessarily have the fool depicted or described in our text today. You know, we've seen the fool engaged in his foolishness all over the book of Proverbs, right? Would y'all agree with that? Yeah? Well, we don't necessarily have that overt fool present today. We have foolish behavior. But the foolish behavior is being given to us today, it presented to us today, and this is what the wise ought to stay away from, must stay away from, must not be guilty of this kind of foolish behavior because of what that godly person has been called to. Okay? Now, grammatically, in our text, we can clearly see that the godly person personified or mentioned, not personified, but the godly person mentioned in this text today holds the office of king, right? We know that this is Lemuel who is writing this. He says in verse 1, this is the lesson that my mother gave to me. Interesting, he says mother. That might very well be in the writing of this proverb a reference to wisdom being his mother, not necessarily his biological mother, but his mother in wisdom, or wisdom being his mother. We might could take it that way. But it's given to a king. All right. Now, we've seen that before. That's not uncommon in the book of Proverbs. And if we leave it there with just being one of the monarchs of the ancient nation of Israel, every last person in this room, rightly so, could walk out that door and go, well, that was for the king, and it's not necessarily for me. It has some great advice in it, but it's for a king, and I'm not a king. So I don't want us just to leave it in that historical grammatical presentation of it being a king. Do we need to know that it was given to a king? Absolutely. Do we need to know that in the history of Israel that many of the kings, especially after Solomon, didn't follow this wisdom? Certainly. Can we see some of the problems in Chronicles and Judges, and then later personified by the prophets as they've come to the nation of Israel saying, thus saith the Lord, you have abandoned my law, you have violated my precepts. And why is that so? Because the kings were doing that. Can we look at that historical component and gain validation from these truths? Certainly. But if we just leave it as this is the words to a king, for a king, we're going to miss out. Does that make sense? And so I think it is right, and I think it is proper, to bridge the historical grammatical context of ancient Israel, the monarchs, the kings of ancient Israel, and apply those truths to God's children, the sons of God today, the sons and daughters of God today. And oh, by the way, y'all know who those are, right? That's y'all. Right? So have I gripped your attention? As we look at this, I'm going to say we're going to break it in two halves. First half, second half. But I'm going to walk through the verses based on a chiastic arrangement. So we're going to look at verse 2 and verse 9, verse 3 and verse 8, verse 4 and verse 7, and then verse 5 and 6. Now, if you've been following along as we've gone through this journey together, we've come to these chiastic arrangements. You know that whatever resides at the center of that chiastic arrangement is the emphasis, right? And we've seen unbalanced chiastic arrangements that have a singular verse right in the middle, okay? This is not one of those. We have a balanced chiastic arrangement, if we're going to accept that, which puts verses 5 and 6 right in the middle. And so I'm going to mention 5 and 6, and then we'll get into the verse-by-verse exposition. 5 says, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. There's an admonition here not to forget, not to overlook, not to be thick-minded, dull to the decrees that have been given to us as God's people. And that's the simple truth. That we are to remember what we have learned. We are to remember what God has decreed. We are not to pervert the rights of the afflicted. We're not to misuse the Word of God and therefore, by direct commission, do things that are to the afflicted that are not in keeping with God's Word, or through apathy, just let them perish on their own without saying anything to them. We're not to pervert the decrees that have been given to us. But then in verse 6, it turns and says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. You know, we could read that. If you just read that, or perhaps as you read this verse, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in chronological order, you may have come down to verse 6 and found it be contradictory, or at least have a question about it. Well, kings can't drink, and I guess everybody else can because they're poor. Kings can drink and poor people can't. Well, no, that's not exactly what it means. The perishing, word perishing there in verse 6 is a participle. Those who have a nature of perishing. And so I would take verse 6 in this way. Those who are perishing because it's their nature. Now, we have an obligation to continue to share godly wisdom to those who are even perishing. But we need to realize that their nature of perishing is something that only God can change. And that we need to realize that we're going to talk to some folks that are going to be thick, going to be dull to the Word of God. And we just need to understand that that's who they are. Doesn't mean we don't share Christ with them. It doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel with them. It doesn't mean that we don't administer the rights on behalf of the helpless. But we need to realize the world that we're living in. There are just some people in this world that are perishing. Now, I would hope that we would be brokenhearted and grieved over that, and that we would take every opportunity we can find to perhaps cast that lifeline, if you want to use that imagery. Be the witness that God would use to bring somebody into repentance. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. Right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, Paul says in Romans 10. To be a witness. Be a testimony. To realize what we're facing. Okay? Which, in the context of these verses, sets the tone for why this is so serious. We need to keep our wits about us. We need to be vigilant, ready in season and out of season, to give the testimony that of the salvation that has been given to us. We need to see ourselves in the first half of this as not necessarily a king, but certainly one who has an understanding of the knowledge, the wisdom of God. That makes sense? Having said that, let us consider for in the balance of our time today what these verses are telling us about that idea, about being vigilant, about being sober-minded, about being ready in season and out of season. Now, let me just say this. I do not, nor does most of the commentators from all walks of life that I have read on this particular subject, I'm not advocating today that this is about complete abstinence of alcohol. Okay, I'll just tell you that up front. Now, I know that moves outside the Baptist tradition that says that we should abstain from all forms of alcohol, but that's not what this text is teaching us. The text is teaching us about being thick and dull. You know, we could be thick and dull, just having taken no alcohol whatsoever. We could live in apathy and be thick and dull, right? So, not necessarily about alcohol. Don't make this about alcohol, although that's the imagery that's being used. We need to be vigilant. And so, Lemuel, if that's how you pronounce it, and I'm not sure that's how you pronounce his name, but that's how I'm saying it. In verse 2, as he recounts what his mother has taught him, or perhaps what wisdom has taught him, says, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" Now, obviously, we see a repetitive phrase in this. What are you doing? Right? One. Two. And then three. That didn't mark out really good, did it? Either his mother or wisdom, and then I would hold wisdom, just kind of me, seems to be highlighting the necessity to, I don't know how to say it, to pay attention, to be active in some way that's in keeping with who he is. Now, there are three descriptions here: my son, son of my womb, and son of my vows. Which I would assert for us as we're looking at this are not all the same thing. Son, son of my womb, and son of my vows are not just a recapitulation of saying a common idea three ways for emphasis, although that could be the case. But that each description, son, son of my womb, and son of my vows, is highlighting a different component of who this person is. Okay? Does that make sense? If you read the net had a kind of a neat little note that was validation for me as I was thinking through this. The net said that what the verse 2 is emphasizing is what he's been taught, who he is, what it is that he has been called to do. What is his purpose? What is his divine purpose? And I'll explain that here in just a second. When she says, "my son," obviously we could understand that as just being a relationship between a mother and a son. Just a simple relationship, just a statement of a relationship. And where I'm going with that, what I'm driving for here, is the lessons that a mother would teach. The code of conduct that a mother would expect of her son. Just the simple fact of relationship with a wise mother would necessitate wise behavior on the part of the son, part of the child. Okay? Does that make sense? So we have a natural relationship, just an instruction. We could say, and I'm going to write that up here, instruction. What has he been instructed to do? Okay. But then she says, "the son of my womb." Okay. Well, obviously, as she says, or he says, "the son of my womb," as he is quoting her, he's highlighting a certain component of that relationship. The being conceived and born by this woman, whether she be wisdom or whether she be the queen mother.
Biological relationship.
Yes. But as we think more broadly about that biological relationship, we would understand that what seems to be being highlighted here is lineage, or you might say heritage. Okay? That this person, this man, this son has been born into a particular family. That there is a heritage that goes along with this relationship. And then it says, the son of my vows. And it's the final, the third one. Okay? Well, as we think about vows, obviously we would think of, in terms of a mother, perhaps marriage vows, wedding vows. But there's a sense of duty that comes along with that. For any of y'all, all of y'all who have been married, you know that being married is not necessarily easy. That being married is not always a holiday. That there's some times when being married really takes commitment, loyalty, faithfulness. It's a duty, right? And so the idea of vows seems to be a call or a duty, you might could say that. Right? So we have a description here of this individual in the things that he is, the things that he's about to impart to us, the contrast that we're going to see between himself and others who are not paying attention to the instruction that they've been giving. They are not living in light of the heritage that they come from, the lineage, the bloodline. They are not submitting to the call, as he contrasts himself with others who are not engaged in godly wisdom. We see that this contrast is being given to us on three levels as we go through this text. Now, I said we're going to compare that to verse 9. And we get some practical application, I think, as we consider verse 9 in light of verse 2 under the chiastic arrangement. Now, it's also interesting to me in verse 9 that we have three admonitions. We have three imperatives. And so if we break verse 9 down according to the three imperatives and put it in three phrases, then we have three phrases or three imperatives that match with the three conditions that are given to us in verse 2. Right? Three sons are mentioned three times in verse 2, coupled with three imperatives mentioned in verse 9. And I don't think that's coincidental. The first imperative in verse 9, and I realize up here in verse 8 that we've got the same imperative open that we have open that starts verse 9. I realize that. Okay, so don't throw a wrench or throw a rock at me, rather, for that. The first imperative we have in verse 9 is open your mouth. Left in isolation, open your mouth could be any number of things. But verse 9 goes on to tell us with a little more specificity, open your mouth how? Well, number 2, judge righteously. So comparing these two things together, and I'm going to tie them back up here to verse 2, don't worry. Tying these two things together, open your mouth seems to be vocal, speak out for those things that are unjust, or speak out against those things that are unjust, and speak out for justice. Judge righteously. Speak in practical application those things that are righteous, those things that we've seen all through the book of Proverbs, right? And then the third imperative in verse 9 is defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So defend the rights. All three imperatives in verse 9 bring with them a sense of urgent action. Okay? A sense of urgent action. You see, as you look at verse 9, you don't get the sense that, oh, well, I can just kind of sit back and, you know, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. No. No. There's a call in verse 9 to engage in activity that probably was not something easy to do. Probably would not have been popular to do. But yet in righteousness it was necessary to do, right? Y'all get that sense in verse 9 too? That there's an urgency there? There's a need there that needs to be remedied? That there are the poor and the needy who cannot defend themselves, that need someone to defend them? That there are those that are being judged unrighteously? And that there are even those that can affect a change, know how to affect a change, and yet have remained silent and refused to affect a change. Y'all see that? Now, if we just leave verse 9 by itself, we can make an argument for political activism or judicial activism. We could even make an argument for religious activism, because this has come to us from Proverbs. Any kind of activism. Being active in promoting a cause. We could all become community organizers based on verse 9. But we're going to miss the overall point. We may very well mend all the social ills of this world. We may mend all the political ills, all the judicial ills, and still miss the boat of being one who possesses godly wisdom. Because I believe we would have to take verse 2 and verse 9 together to get comprehensively the particular teaching that is being given to us in this text, which, as we'll see in a moment, affirms verses 5 and 6, which is the kind of the thesis or the theme. Now, how this fits together would be simply this, that what are you doing, verse 2, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing? You almost hear this mother saying, look, I've taught you better than that. What are you doing? You know what the instruction is. You know what God requires of you. You know what God's nature is. You know what the law is. You know what the commandments are. You know what it means to be one in right standing with God. What are you doing? The answer to that question, and by the way, I've kind of painted it in a chiding kind of way, you know, as if the son is not doing something that he ought to be doing. And I did that for effect. Verse 2 doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't doing it. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that because he's recounting it and saying this is the lesson that my mother gave to me, that he probably is doing it. Okay, but that's a little harder to see than if I just paint it as you're not doing it and you need to be doing it. Okay, so I don't want to lead y'all astray. Y'all follow what I'm saying here? What are you doing? Well, what he's doing is he's opening his mouth. See, that's the instruction. Do you think for one moment that as we have received the Word of God, as we have received all the teaching, as we have received the Ten Commandments, as we have received the mandates of the Gospel under the New Covenant, as we have listened to the Lord Himself, as we've listened to people like Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament, as we have seen the effects of what happened when you don't do this through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah, Obadiah, Moses, Abraham, as we have come into possession of all this instruction, do you think that it's pleasing to God that we just sit on it and do nothing with it? What do we think about children that we send to elementary school, and then junior high, and high school, and then college, and then we send them to get advanced degrees or master's degree, and maybe even go on to do doctoral work? And after that 24th grade, they do absolutely nothing with it. It's a waste. We would not consider that child to be a good son or a good daughter. We would, as a matter of fact, we would say, we have invested all this time, this energy, this effort into you. We've helped pay your tuition. We've helped you pay bills while you were in school. And we've supported you, and we've encouraged you, and we've listened to all your theoretical discussions and discourses. And though we didn't necessarily agree with you, we went along with it. And now you're going to do nothing with it? You're going to go through all of that and decide to go to work at Burger King? You're the most educated hamburger flipper I've met.
Or worse still, do nothing.
Well, I was giving him the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, just sign up for the welfare rolls and do absolutely nothing. That would not be a good child. Open your mouth. That's the instruction. The things that we've been taught, the things that we've seen in this book in particular, in Proverbs, we need to be vocal about the things that are going on in our world. We just cannot afford to stand by and let them continue to happen. We need to call a spade a spade. And that's not going to be popular. It's probably going to put us at odds with some folks in our own family, maybe some folks within our own churches, some folks that we care deeply about. That's why we're saying the things that we're saying. But that's the necessity. That's the instruction. That's the mandate. He goes on to say, judge righteously. Discern between two opinions. But the standard of discernment, the standard of judging, the standard of determining is this right or is this wrong is not resident within us as individuals. The judging, the discerning of between what is right and wrong comes from the instruction. You see, the judging, each one of these in verse 9 are building on the previous one. Verse 9, you're opening your mouth. How are you opening your mouth? Well, you're opening your mouth by the instruction. And out of that instruction, when you open your mouth, you're judging by that instruction that you've been given. You're judging righteously by the Word of God. You're discerning between two polar opposites, between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is godly, what is worldly, through the instruction that you've been given. The admonition to open your mouth and to convey and express that instruction to other people and to let it govern and determine the things that you do. Why do I do that? Rusty, tell me, why should I even consider what you just said to me? Well, because if you are a Christian, it's your heritage. It's your lineage. That's the family you've been born into. We've been born into the family of God. We are one in the Spirit of God. We joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We're one in the family of God. That's how it goes. Right? Oh, we like being in the family. We like getting to go to Sunday lunches. We like being in the family, especially at Christmas time when we get presents. But being in the family is much more than the benefits we get out of. Being in the family is our heritage. You see, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are different than the rest of the world. We're in a different family. We've come from a different family. We see things differently. We think about things differently. We behave and act and make decisions differently. We don't have room to let other people take care of us. We're dependent on God, that's true. And we have a family, a physical family, church family that we reside in, but our view of ourselves is different than what the view the world has about itself, because we have a different heritage. Oh, by the way, we were adopted out of one heritage and brought into the other heritage, right? Through the gospel. And so we judge righteously. We make decisions, real life material decisions, based on our new nature, our new ontology in the gospel. And then we defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So we've opened our mouth because we were told to do so. We are judging righteously because of the instruction and the heritage that we've been given. Now we defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Well, who's the poor and the needy? We've seen throughout the book of Proverbs the description of who the poor and the needy are. We see a glimpse of that even here as we looked at verses 5 and 6, verse 6 in particular. Are there people in this world who are financially poor and needy? Yes. Yes. The Lord told His disciples, the poor you're going to have always. I'm only going to be here for a little bit. I think that we do have a requirement to the best of our ability to care for those who are materially poor, materially needy. I would suggest that that begins within the fellowship of the church and then also is extended to people outside the church as we're able to do so. But there's another group of poor and needy that go beyond material poor, material poverty and material need. And that's those who are spiritually poor. Spiritually needy. Blessed are the poor. For they see, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I think is that beatitude, if I remember. Please forgive me if I've misquoted and mixed up beatitudes, but y'all get the point. There's a neediness that far transcends material neediness. It's spiritual neediness. It's an ontological poverty. We need to be defending the rights of both. Now look, there are times that those who are engaged in worldliness, we can't defend their rights because in their wickedness, they've transgressed their rights. They've given up their rights. And I think we need to hold people accountable. But even those that are living worldly deserve what is right and just. Would you agree? If nothing else, the gospel. Yes?
That was something I was reading this past week on that, and that is that we retain the image of God, but it is marred in the sinner.
Yeah.
It's restored in the other. We still respect these elements, and we still care for these elements.
Absolutely.
Because they reflect the image of God.
That's right.
I've never thought about it that way.
Well,
it made my divine line a lot clearer than that.
Here's an example that, I don't know, maybe... I used to think a number of years ago that this was coming and we would experience this, and we may still. I'm not sure. But, you know, the issue of homosexuality or same-sex relationships is gaining momentum in our world. And so the question that I have for Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church is, what do we do? What happens on Lord's Day? When individuals in same-sex relationships show up on our front doorstep and come to worship with us, what do we do?
Give them a book. Show them where they can sit. Pray and sit by you.
All right. Invite them in and welcome them into the presence of the church. But then we have young children who are seeing people maybe overtly expressing their same-sex relationship. We have an obligation to protect and shelter children. So how does that work? It's a teaching time for your kids. Very good. Y'all are listening. And there may be the necessity of saying to individuals, whether they're in same-sex relationships or whether they're just in worldly heterosexual relationships.
We don't do that in church.
That's right. There are things that are appropriate for mixed company, men, women, and children, and there are things that are not.
It seems to me that you would handle that the same way as a woman coming in appropriately dressed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You would have sections of the church that would talk to her, like in that respect. You would have
women
that would go and talk to her.
That, and make sure we go turn the air conditioning down about another 10 degrees. Which is one of the reasons why in the summer we do keep it so cold in the sanctuary. Y'all know that. I've mentioned it several times, but we do that purposely. We run the air conditioning colder so because it helps to move away from immodesty. Because if you're immodestly dressed, if you're scantily dressed, you're going to be cold and you're going to go grab a blanket and wrap up. Amen. But see, there's this idea of yes, people are bound in their sin. And there are those who are perishing. Verse 6. It's their nature. And yet, we're still to stand to defend the rights of even those. Not make special carve-outs for them. I mean, this is an equal protection under the law clause that the law applies to everybody uniformly, equally. The judgment of the law applies to everybody uniformly and equally, but then the forgiveness under that very same law applies to everyone equally and uniformly. And we have to defend the rights of those who, frankly, don't know any different, don't know any better. And in the area of same-sex relationships, it would not surprise me that if that were to ever happen here, that it would be done in a very overt way, simply to try to stir the pot and see what would happen. To be dealt with in a harsh or unkind way, so that there might be an accusation, wrongly, granted, against the church that we're bigoted and exclusive. See, that's just the way this particular issue in our society is working. It's a trap. It's a powder keg ready to blow up on you if you handle it wrongly. But as people come into our fellowship, especially on the Lord's Day, we're not going to hold back anything. If the Word of God says it, we're going to say it. And they're welcome to be here. It's not exclusive. We're not asking anybody to leave. We're actually asking you to stay. But you're going to hear everything. You're going to hear the same thing everybody else is hearing. We're not going to distinguish and hold you as being a special or protected class. You're going to get it like everybody else does. Why is that? Because it's our call. We are the children of vows. We are the ones who have been called to do such. The king was called. Historically, in the nation of Israel, the king was called to fulfill all these duties, specifically in a judicial sense, a legal sense, a social sense in terms of his kingdom, you know, who he was ruling over. This is one of the things that would define a king as being a godly king as opposed to a king who was an ungodly king. Ungodly kings just let things go. And they were not ruling and judging righteously, and they were not defending the rights of the poor and the needy on any of these levels. The godly kings did. It wasn't because it was easy, it was because that's what they were called to do. You see, there's this submission to what God has established within the lives of His children. And even that principle, we're seeing less and less and less of that in church life today. People who see themselves as being called by God to stand out with a distinct difference from the rest of the world in their behavior, their language, their attitudes, you know, their leisure activities, you know, just all kinds of things. There's not a submission to to the regulative nature of God's Word within the life of the believer. You don't see that much in our world today. You still see it in some places. But as a general rule, much of faith life today has abandoned the regulative nature of God's Word. We don't want to open our mouths. We don't want to judge righteously, and we don't want to defend the rights of the poor.
The call is to blend in now rather than stand out.
That's right.
Israel was picked to be a witness, and that part of that witness was how they lived.
That's right.
And today, it's the same thing for Christians. They're supposed to live differently. There's got to be something in a Christian's life that distinguishes them from what goes on out in the world. But the problem now, particularly in churches, is to blend in so they won't
be offensive.
You don't call attention to them.
Yep. Yeah, I would apply the same thought process that I apply to the bride in particular. I would apply that to the individual believer. Now, the believer, the genuine believer, there is something different.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit makes them different. Now, it is true within organizational, institutional church life, there is this move to don't highlight your differences, blend in and build consensus with the world. You want to be relevant to them. No, we can't be relevant to them.
I don't know why we got the idea that you cannot be friends, or well, that's the wrong terminology, that you cannot witness to someone unless, by pointing out what's different between them. And that's kind of the way the church is. You can't witness because if you make everybody, unless you make yourself different, or I mean, you have to accept them. I'm getting scattered here. That you can't witness to people if you set them aside. If you show them what they're doing wrong.
Well, if I'm understanding you correctly, I think the question that I'm hearing, let me put it that way, is, when do we begin to believe that the straightforward, plain presentation of the gospel was insufficient for people to be saved? When did we start believing that? And I suppose that we could look back historically within the last probably 50, 60, 100 years of the American church and pinpoint some areas where we began to move away from that idea. But much of the methodology that we see today is not just a straightforward presentation of the gospel, because the gospel offends. And our goal is not necessarily the salvation of souls. Our goal is the size and, in particular, financial strength of the church, of the institutional church. And we've taken our eye off the ball. We're no longer highlighting and exalting Christ. We're highlighting other things. And we gauge our success through other things. We have migrated away from the instruction that we've been given. We certainly are denying the heritage that we have been given in Christ. And we've abandoned the call. I mean, and you can see that in modern day church methodology. And one of the reasons is because we're not spending much time in texts like this. You know, I hear very few people say, oh yeah, we're an Old Testament church. Now there are some. And I would be careful with that. I mean, we can't be an Old Testament church or a New Testament church. We need to be a church. We need to be a biblical church, Old Testament and New Testament both. We can't reside in one or the other because that just happens to be our preference or it's easier on us. We've got to take everything. Huh? So,
seems like we're spending a lot of time proving that we are all things to all people by compromise and not by saying, So we're open to you because we would like to teach you what we know.
Yeah, I think because we want to be accepted. We want to be accepted.
Same thing happened in education over a period of time while I was teaching. We no longer have anything to teach because we want the students to tell us what they're interested in.
Right.
And then we allow them to spend the time looking into that. And churches are, to some degree, are in the same boat right now because they're saying, we don't have something particular we want to teach. We want to meet your needs.
Yeah.
Is it that we can help you to live a better life?
You know, and that's a really good expression of the consumerism that and pragmatism that is so pervasive within the church today. Because it's not about having a message. It's about making you feel good. And there's no better way to make you feel good than tell you, oh, you can do whatever you want to in this life and still live eternally with God because He's going to forgive you of it. So, again, that's instruction, heritage, and call that we see up here. Got to move on or else we're going to run out of time. Verse 3. Do not give your strength to a woman or to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Okay, now, if we were reading straight through this, we would see, what are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. So we would begin to kind of understand or get the feel that perhaps this person, this king, has departed from what he knows to be right and engaged in this kind of behavior. And that might be the case, but I just don't sense, I don't necessarily take this text that way.
Okay. It's almost like he's saying, like you said, he was talking in the beginning, like he's saying, what am I doing? How am I opening my mouth? What am I doing about judging, seeing to it that people are judging right? Like a self-evaluation.
Well, he's recounting what he has been taught. And he tells you that again in verse 1. I'll refer you back to verse 1. This is what my mother taught me. So he's recounting it. But I think there's an important lesson here that we need to come away with. And that is one area in which we may be distracted or thick-minded as to what's being taught. Now, grammatically, we've got two things going on here. We've got an imperfect to give, at the first part right there, and then destroy, which is an infinitive, kind of at the back half right here. Okay. Now, we've mentioned before that imperfects at times in the Old Testament bring with it an idea of a gained ability. But we might still have that interpretation here, but I want us just to be careful for a second because we've got it. An infinitive in close proximity. And infinitives almost always will bring that idea of a gained ability to do or to be something. Now, these are in the negative, they're negated, so that gained ability gets a little harder to see. But, you know, it's movement. It's the words, the phrases are depicting a movement from one place to another. Let me explain. Do not give your strength to women. Now, look, I'm going to handle this delicately, but there's only one truth here. To be preoccupied with women. And it's not preoccupied with women as just the beautiful creatures that God has made women to be. We're talking about illicit sexual relationships. That's what this text is talking about. We know that was, if not one of, it was the downfall of Solomon. God told Solomon when he gave him the wisdom, he said, don't multiply wives and don't multiply horses. Don't multiply the wives would be a matter of self-gratification and illicit sexual behavior, which was not uncommon among kings of the ancient world and still is not uncommon among the powerful even today.
At what point then did he write this? Prior to his fall? after the fall when he repented? Obviously,
Proverbs
is in the middle of it.
Well, I think we've had that question before about the timing of the Proverbs. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that I can answer that question. You know, I think it's correct to say that obviously it wasn't right in the middle of it.
That wouldn't make any sense at all.
Yeah, there's a sense in which Solomon may have, in his wisdom, be communicating these Proverbs before his departure from them. To inculcate them in such a way that he could hand them down to his sons. In which case, he didn't pay attention to his own advice. However, we have Ecclesiastes where he obviously, in old age, comes back to those and says, you know, these things that have been given are godly wisdom is proper and right to live by. And I haven't always lived by them, so, I mean, we could make that argument. We could also make the argument that he actually collected all of these sayings, these proverbs, for his sons after he had fallen away and had come back or been restored, so that they would not follow in his. So you could go either way. Whichever way you go, the truth is still the same. The principle in verse 3 is still the same. That there is a sense in which, and I've told you that it's given to us in the area of illicit sexual behavior, but we can broaden that a bit to be, you know, our fleshly lusts in whatever form they come sap our strength. They take our strength away from us. We lose focus. We lose energy. We use our energy on other things. We might even say you use your youth on other things. You know, I'm not a proponent of this idea that it's okay. There are some in our, and I meet with some on a weekly basis that would say this is okay. I don't think what I'm about to say is okay. It is not okay to have children in the church up until the age of 14, 15, or 16 years old. Let them migrate away from the church from 16 years old to 30 years old, and then have them come back at 30 years old to bring their children back into church. Because what we've done is we've perpetuated a cycle where it's okay to be in church when you're little. Then when you get to be a young adult, you get to go sow your wild oats. And then you repent of it and come back and when you're 30 simply because you've got children of your own and you don't want your children doing what you did. But in fact, you're teaching them to do exactly what you did by the way that you're doing it. I don't think that's right. And I talk to men weekly who would disagree with that. Oh, you can't change them, Rusty. Get them while they're young. Give them the basis. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that it should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, if they depart from it, that teaches me that you didn't teach them in the way they should have gone. That's what that tells me. If you want to use that as your proof text, you better be careful. Because it says, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, they came back when they were older. No, that's not what that verse means. It means the Word of God becomes a part of who they are. And so this, you know.
Well, and that whole scripture is not to be taken as a way of life. It's the exception. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You train up a child, and on the off chance that he departs from it, he'll come back. Not as a way of life, he'll depart from it and come back.
Yeah, that. Being raised, departing, and coming back.
It's not a life.
It's the anomaly.
Yeah.
It's not the rule. It's the exception. It's not the rule. The rule is if you raise them up in the way they should go within a Christian home with a Christian mom and a Christian dad and a Christian family invested in a Christian church, a Bible believing church, is that they won't go through that period where they depart. They won't. And if they do, there's a failing in the teaching or a failing in the family structure or a failing within the church. We can trace it back directly to one of those three places. You see, this, we, We give our strength, we give our youth, we give our energy, we give our attention, we give our focus to worldly things. Fleshly lusts. We give our attention to the things I want.
We do that for youth groups.
Well,
which is why they depart.
Yeah. We do that. And however it's manifested, we do that because we've abandoned instruction, we've denied heritage, and we have abrogated our call. That's why we do it. Well, in verse 8, in balance to this, verse 3, got to do the back half of verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, I think I'm standing on solid ground here when I say that we are connecting, or we can connect, the word give, or what's happening with these women, and make the one-to-one association with the word destroy. Now, to talk about the sense of gained ability here for just a second, you know, the imperfect bringing with it the idea of a gained ability, that there is that nuance. We look at verse 3, do not give your strength to women. We probably ought to take the do not give or the give part of that as a repetitive action, which is, at least in some measure, an indication of nature. It's not exclusively, you know, guaranteed that that's what the nature is. And what I mean by that is, if there's a description of the text, if the Scripture wants to indicate clearly a nature, I believe that it typically uses the participle, Old Testament and New Testament, as a function of nature.
This would indicate a lifestyle.
Well, it's a lifestyle, yes. And it could be a true indication of the nature of that person who is doing it as a lifestyle. But not exclusively. And the reason why I'm highlighting that is because all of us, even those with a redeemed nature, struggle with fleshly desires in whatever form they take. Whether it be out-and-out lust, or whether it be anger, or whether it be worry, or whether it be doubt, or whether it be jealousy, bitterness. Those are all fleshly desires, and we all struggle with those. Alright? And so the warning is that it can happen to us too. It can happen to the believer too. The believer needs to take this admonition to heart. To be careful, To be mindful, to be thoughtful and premeditated about those things that take or sap our strength, that takes our strength away from us. Okay, because those things that sap your strength, destroy you. I was waiting to see if you were going to ask a question. I didn't know what was going on back there. Don't give your strength to women, and don't give your strength the clearer, maybe we can amend it a little bit for clarity. Don't give your strength to the ways, don't give your ways to those who destroy kings. Don't give your attention. Don't give your ear to those things that destroy kings. Well, in the context of verse 3, obviously the thing that is destroying the king is that intoxication of illicit sexual behavior that we see so many rulers fall to. Now, if we take that truth and we begin to apply it in the spiritual realm as to those who are leaders within the church, we can very clearly understand that pastors are susceptible to this temptation too. And we know that. But those within the church, just the everyday churchman, is susceptible to this too. So we see the gravity, we see the seriousness of this text, of these verses, that it's almost we can never let our guard down. We must be, when I use the word vigilant, I use that word intentionally. We must be vigilant. We must realize that we're all just one step away from being guilty of these very same things. We can't ever think that we're immune to them or that we're above them or that we're detached from them or that they will never come knocking on our door. No. Whether it be in the area of illicit sexual relationships as is depicted here or whether it be the other forms of fleshly worldliness as those temptations come to us. Right? Whether they be anger or bitterness or doubt or worry or jealousy or whatever. We need to be careful because those things will destroy us. I'm reminded of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 where he gives the discussion of every person's work is going to be tested by fire. Right? Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that text? That the things that we do in this life are going to be balanced in the eternal scales, if you want to call it that. That God is going to test through His judgment. He's going to test everything that we do. Yeah. And some of the things that we do for ungodly reasons, they may be good godly things, but we do them for ungodly reasons. Or we do them for self-serving reasons. That might be good work. There may have been 10 gazillion people saved under that ministry, but that work will burn like wood, straw, and stubble. It's going to be of no eternal value to the one who has done it. That may be of eternal value to the ones that God used that to bring them into eternal life, but it won't be of any value to the one who has done it. But if we build, Paul says in that text, if we build with good materials, if we are motivated and moved by godly righteousness and godly motivations, then that the work will stand the test of the fire of God's judgment like gold and precious stones. And it'll come out on the other side refined and more beautiful, pure, more pure than what it was going in. The character, the quality, the nature, the ontology of the work will be preserved and shown. It'll be affirmed, not just preserved, but affirmed through the fire. And so I think we need to plug, in particular, that teaching in at this juncture and understand that if we're, even though we may be doing good things, if we're doing them for bad reasons, that it won't stand the test of time. It won't stand the fire. It won't stand the judgment that God renders on it. And we need to pay attention that we need not give our strength to fleshly desires because it will destroy you. It'll either consume you in this life to where your focus is completely off and you're out in left field, or if you are able to somehow manage to keep your focus, the work that you're propping up before God as being godly work, it isn't going to survive. And so you say, well, how do I do this? I mean, give me something practical here. Well, verse 8. Verse 8 opens with an imperative. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. We have an imperative up front, just like we did in 9, for opening our mouth again. Now, we don't have necessarily three descriptions, but we have two. And destitute is an infinitive, I believe, if I remember correctly. Is that right? Destitute's an infinitive? Pretty sure it is.
No, it's verse 8.
Destitute, so infinitive. Yeah. Yeah, it's in construct, right? Infinitival construct.
Oh, wait,
I'm in the wrong place. Yeah. I do think destitute is an in construct, but anyhow, not to get off out in the weeds here. we're opening our mouth. Now, look. If we're reading this text, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 8 seems to be a little vaguer. It seems to be not as clear.
What now?
Verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Okay, well, we can understand that on its face, but there seems to be something not quite as clear as we begin to meditate upon that. Like, the mouth of the mute. Who's the mute? For the rights of all who are destitute. Well, what's made them destitute? So if you just read in chronological order, it may lead to some questions. It may not necessarily answer questions as thoroughly. However, if you read it as we are reading it now, starting on the outside edges, working your way in, understanding that 5 and 6 are kind of governing everything, then we've already gone through verse 9. We've already looked at the threefold character of the believer, the instruction, the heritage, the call. We've already looked at opening our mouth and judging and defending in light of who we are. We've already seeing that we're not to give our strength to those worldly things that will destroy us. And so we come to verse 8 and gauged against what we've already looked at, 8 begins to have a little more clarity to it. That we're opening our mouth for the mute and the rights of all who are destitute. That we're standing, and I'm going to use this word, and maybe it's not the best word, but I'm going to use this word. We're standing as the champion for those who need a champion. Those who are wandering. We know in several places that if the sheep don't have a shepherd, what do? They wander around. They get scattered. They're subject to being eaten by lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. You see, there's this idea that this text seems to be building. I'm seeing consternation already. I hadn't even said it yet. But this text seems to be building that there are those that God has put in a leadership position. And I don't just mean pastors. I mean, I would hope that if there was nobody else, pastors would really see their call and see their position that God has given to them to be in leadership, to be the shepherd of sheep so that sheep would not wander and would not be without a shepherd and not be taken advantage of and become breakfast for some predator. But that all of us, if we're going to claim that heritage, if we're going to say we've been instructed by God, if we're brought into the family, we've got the call. The call's been placed on us. And that we, all of us, are fulfilling this role of being a champion for someone who needs guidance, somebody who needs a champion. Does that make sense? That we are to stand as the spokesman, the representative of the one who really has no voice. Right? That's what being mute is. You have no voice. You're not able to speak. And we speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Man, we can take that in all kinds of directions, right? Stand up for the rights of those who are just really destitute, those that have no hope, those that are overwhelmed. Now, that's all of us now. I can't tell you who you're to be the champion for, particularly, but it seems like we're all being called to that. The reason is, here's how I would hold that this fits together, 3 and 8. Why do I have to pay attention to where my strength goes? Why do I have to worry about being destroyed? Or the things that I'm engaged in destroying me? Because I have a responsibility to stand as the champion for the one who needs a champion in verse 8. There's somebody depending upon me to stay the straight and narrow. Some of you are going to say, well, Rusty, my kids are grown and gone. Okay. You still need to be salt and light to them. Even though they're grown and out of the house and on their own, you're still mom and dad, and you still have influence over them.
But there are others that take their place.
Well, there are, whether they be grandkids or great-grandkids or nieces or nephews or friends or whoever, or maybe somebody within the church that you don't really know, they're watching you, but you know, you're always an example, a testimony, a champion to somebody. And if there's nobody in particular that you're a champion for, which I would say that is the exception as opposed to the rule, but just assume for a minute that they are, how about you're investing in the collective testimony of the church? That you do these things even if you don't have somebody that you're being a champion for. And it proves the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're a champion or not. You do it because that's who God has made you to be. We're righteous and holy even when nobody's watching. Right? Verse 4. If somebody's got a question, y'all stop me, but I'm just going to keep on going.
That was actually more clear than this one.
Okay.
Verse 3.
Yeah. Verse 4. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Verse 7. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, what's standing in between verse 4 and verse 7, and I would argue between verse 5 and verse 6, are two ontologies. The distinguishing between two ontologies. We have perishing in verse 6. Okay? It's an ontology. It's by nature someone is perishing. Down here in verse 4, we have the ontology of being a ruler. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what they're perishing from or what they're ruling over. We can look for some of the answers to that question in the historical context. Obviously, verse 4, talking about kings, the king would be ruling over his kingdom. And so that makes sense. We understand that. And the perishing, if we're going to take perishing in the context, then we would have to say those perishing from the kingdom. Which would tell us, if we take it that way, that would tell us that there are those that are accepted within the kingdom and those who are not. That sounds simple. Well, I said what's happening in this section between 4 and 7, because we're considering verse 4 and verse 7. What's happening between the point of demarcation or the point of divergence, the contrast, the point of contrast between 4 and 7 is contained, I would say, within 5 and 6. We have two participles. Now, I realize that the first participle is in verse 4. Okay? I got that. But we got the word perishing in verse 6. And so, verse 4 and verse 6 don't tell us ruling what or perishing from what on their own, right? But as we begin to ask questions of what are they ruling, what are they perishing from, the context. Because verse 4 is talking about kings. A king rules his kingdom. Okay? Well, that sets the backdrop or the context to a certain degree, historically at least. And so we have a king ruling, but that king ruling is being contrasted by one who's perishing. So what is he perishing from? And in the direct, immediate context, I think it would be right to say that he's perishing from the kingdom. See, we don't highlight that too much from antiquity. You know, these city-states or these kings that in their kingdoms, there were those within every kingdom that were rightful citizens of that kingdom. They were accepted. They were embraced. They were subjects of that king. But there were some in every kingdom that were not accepted within the kingdom. If somebody was
fell out of favor with the king, if he survived and wasn't executed, the next worst thing they would do is they would banish him from the kingdom. He's thrown out of the kingdom. Right? Y'all remember that in... can't remember if it was the first or the second one. I think it's the second one. Twin Towers. Lord of the Ring. Twin Towers. The king of Rohan had a little weasel that was his advisor, right? And we know that whoever this guy was, he had poisoned the mind. He had actually placed a spell over the king of Rohan. And I don't remember his name, the king's name. But y'all remember in the movie when Gandalf comes in and breaks the spell? What did they do with the little weasel advisor guy? Y'all remember? No, they banished him from the kingdom on pain of death. Kicked him out. So it's a good example, a good illustration of somebody who's either being ruled or they're perishing. Because in that day, to be kicked out of the city-state was almost certain death. It almost was a death sentence, because you couldn't survive on your own outside the city-state. So the point I'm making is the contrast that seems to be building here is between those who are of the kingdom and those who are not. Okay? Now, I may be guilty of eisegesis, and if I am, I'll recant, but that just seems to be the trajectory that we are going in. That's the contrast between 4 and 7. One who's being ruled and one who is not. Just bear with me and we'll continue on. Maybe it'll come clearer. The admonition in verse 4 is that for those who are being ruled, now it says it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. The idea here is one who by nature is ruling, right? Rulers, that's a participle. So it's not just somebody who holds an office. It's somebody who by their nature has been given rule or has been given authority in some area of life. Historically, it would be the king. I know that. But we're talking about bridging the historical context into kind of a modern day application or a New Testament applicational context. It's not for those who are in positions of rulership, those who by their nature are leading, to be given to these things. Now look, we just got through saying in verse 8 that we are a champion for somebody. Right? Well then in verse 4, the regulative nature applies. The regulative nature, the admonitions, the prohibitions in verse 4 apply to those who are champions of others in verse 8. And again, we're starting on the outside edges, working our way in. And so the point is that if we accept the call that we are to be the voice for the voiceless and the strength for the fatherless and the defender of the destitute, then we're in, by nature, we're in this position of authority, ruler. Now, we're not ruling over them, but we are going to bat for them. We are speaking for them, okay? And so, wine and strong drink are warnings for those who are in positions of rulership. Now, that doesn't mean... As you look at the context, as you look at the grammar and the constructs, it doesn't mean that we have no room to drink at all. Okay? You know, to have a glass of wine and, oh, you're suddenly condemned and going to hell. No. No. I would say, and I have said for a long time, that the further up the leadership ladder you go, the narrower and narrower the latitude is. But it's not a wholehearted admonition against alcohol, as some would take it. Again, it's being thick-minded. It's losing your focus. It's being consumed with other things, taking your eye off the ball.
And the point is that we it's teaching us what's at stake. You know, if we are living in this threefold call in verse 2 that we looked at, and defending and being a voice for others as we saw in verse 8 and 9, if we're submitting ourselves to the warning not to give our strength to those things that would destroy us, it makes sense that those things, and I'm going to put it more broadly, those things that intoxicate us would move against what we're been called, what we've been called to do. When our mind is not clear, when our heart is not clear, when our relationship with God is not clear, there's something standing in the way. We're not discerning as we ought. We're not seeing things as clearly as we ought. We're not rendering a discernment with proper discretion. Then we are impeding, maybe is a better word, upon our call to be that champion. And I imagine there aren't many around here today who have ridden horses. But can you imagine trying to ride a horse drunk? I mean, it's hard enough to ride a horse as it is, for those who are not accustomed to it. Now, I'm sure there's been drunk cowboys that actually did a better job riding horses while they were inebriated than they were when they were sober. That's a whole other issue entirely. But y'all get the picture, right? I love what Luther says about doctrine. I've said this before. Luther said doctrine is a drunk on a horse. Keeps falling off one side or the other. The point being is it's hard to stay balanced if you have been influenced or if you're intoxicated. And I think that's what this text is teaching us. Now look, I tell you up front, I don't drink anymore. I don't think you're bad if you do. I just don't. Okay? So, you know, if I were going to classify my life, I guess I would say I'm more of a teetotaler, and that's okay. But I'm not trying to tell you that that's what you've got to be. What I am trying to tell you is we have to keep our wits about us. We have to keep our minds sharp. We have to keep our hearts in tune. And that's hard, because we're all given to lose our focus and be thick-headed at times. Right? Would y'all agree?
Well, you don't know when your opportunities are going to come.
Well, and that's one of the biggest reasons why I don't partake. Because I never know when I'm going to get a phone call. I never know when I'm going to be called upon to discharge my pastoral office in some circumstance or another. You know, people don't have accidents during business hours. And people typically don't have heart attacks and marital problems and family problems, and their children aren't arrested for, you know, breaking and entering 9 to 5 Monday through Friday. As a pastor, I'm on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, and most of those calls, those crisis calls, come usually at some time in the wee hours of the morning. Or at dinner time, or at 10 o'clock at night, you know. You just never know when they're coming. That's why I say the higher up the leadership ladder, the less latitude you have. Because the responsibility as a pastor is I have to, you know, how would you feel if you call, and if I've done this, please forgive me. How would you feel if you called me in your hour of distress, and yeah, it was I don't know, 11:30 on a Tuesday evening. And you call me as your pastor in your hour of distress. And I say, well, you know what? I understand. Why don't you call me in the morning during regular business hours? How'd you feel about that? You probably wouldn't call me back. I would not see you during regular business hours. Now, there's some times when we do that. When people have this idea that pastors are there for their beck and call and that they can just call anytime they want to, there are some circumstances when I have told people, why don't we talk in the morning? The last one that I'm thinking of, I had told an individual who was going through a pretty tough time, gave him my card and said, look, if you ever need something, call me and I'll be glad to help you any way I can. And a couple days later, they called at 2 o'clock in the morning, drunk as Cooter Brown. I could barely understand them. They were slurring so bad, wanting to talk about their problems right then. And I said, well, you're not in any condition to talk about your problems right now. Why don't we talk tomorrow after you've sobered up? And they never called back. You know, we do that sometimes. But look, the point is that the circumstance is of such importance that we need to realize that we must keep our eye on the ball. We must be ready to go in a moment's notice. You know, we've got to be minute men. You know, y'all have heard that historical story of the minute men during the Revolutionary War, that they kept all their stuff, the stuff that they had to have, they kept it close at hand, kept it in the corner, kept it in a cupboard, kept it somewhere, so that when they got the call, even if it was at 2 o'clock in the morning, all they had to do is get up, put their boots on, grab their stuff, and out the door they go. We got to be ready like that. And I think that's what this is telling us. That when we're not ready, that we're not ready. Now, I'll give you a little insight. Verse 5 comes right after verse 4. It says, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. What's at stake here is that as we are engaged in this intoxication, we forget what's been decreed. We're not able to administer what has been decreed. We're not able to administer the Word of God effectively. Now, we might, in our thick-headedness, we might be saying the right words, but we certainly are not saying them with the right authority or right unction. I could be so drunk I could barely stand up, and I could stand before somebody and say, you know, Jesus said repent and believe the gospel and then pass out. Well, how effective is that? I said the right words, repent and believe the gospel, it just wasn't done with the right authority or the right unction. Right?
Decreed, in some sense, carries the meaning or the sense to cut.
Yes.
So I wonder if this is covenant language.
Probably. Because that's what decrees are. They're biblically speaking, they're ordained things. A decree is an ordination. It's something that God has put forth. So it could very well be covenantal.
Sure.
Let's hold on to that thought for just a second, and we'll catch it when we come to, well, maybe we'll come to verse 5. We're in verse 4. I just mentioned verse 5 briefly. Verse 7, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Well, who is it that can drink and forget their poverty? Well, the ones who are perishing. The ones who are outside the kingdom. So that's why I said there's a contrast between the ones who are under the rulership and the ones who are outside the rulership. The ones who are in the kingdom and ones who are outside the kingdom. One's being ruled, one's perishing. That's why I was going down that road. Because, see, there's a different expectation, if you will, for those different persons, however they're related to the kingdom. For those who are under the rule of the king, those that are found within this heritage and call that we were talking about in verse 2, the expectations are vastly different than those who are outside of that call, those who are perishing. We don't expect pagans to act like Christians. Right? We don't expect pagans to act like Christians. Why? Because they're pagan. They're outside the kingdom. By contrast, we don't expect Christians to act like pagans. Well, Christians don't. Christians don't act like pagans. Pharisees act like pagans. The uber religious act like pagans. And pagans act like pagans. See, we got a whole lot of wolves in sheep's clothing.
Have a profession, but not a...
Which is exactly what I think that's exactly what I think Paul warned the Ephesian elders against. Not paganality, but religiosity. And we quit looking for wolves in sheep's clothing, and guess what? We got a bunch of folks in this world that were in church yesterday, praising Jesus, lost as a goose. And it's just another one of those texts that are showing us that.
This could also have a just purely physical sense to it. If they're physically dying, wine is used as anesthesia.
Sure. Sure. But I don't think that's the teaching here. I don't think that's the seminal core principle that's being communicated. Logistically, yeah, sure. Those that are those situations in which somebody is dealing with grief or dealing with a tragedy or dealing with something, might a little toddy help them along the way? Yeah. I don't see what's wrong with somebody who's dealing with a really, really stressful situation going and sitting down and having a beer with them, although I wouldn't necessarily do that because I'm trying to minister to them in that moment. But if I'm sitting across the table with them and they've had a beer just to, kind of soften the edge a bit, I don't necessarily have a problem with that. Now, when we start getting into 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 12, and they're falling off the stool, that's a different issue. There's no way I can minister to them because they won't remember it even if I do. So, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We have to be reasonably minded. We have to keep our eye on the ball. Because verse 5, verse 6, and we'll finish up our time. If we're guilty of taking our eye off the ball, so to speak, then we're not going to be able to remember what has been decreed. We're not going to remember that covenant. We're not going to be living within the light of that covenant. We're not going to be able to champion the causes of those who have no voice. Those that are outside the camp, those that are outside the rulership of the kingdom, I would take the give in verse 6 as being more permissive than instructional. Let me mention that real quickly. Imperatives. There is a sense in which imperatives, commands, they have a sense of you shall do this, do this. That we must be actively involved in doing whatever the imperative says. But there's another component at sometimes where imperatives are what I would call more permissive. It's allow. It's not an admonition against something, it's allowing it. And I would take verse 6, the word give in verse 6, permissively. And the reason why is this. Yeah, let those who are in the world engage in the things of the world. There's no way that we can prevent them from living in the world and engaging in their paganality because that's who they are. The only thing that we can do is stand as one who speaks to them the truth of this relationship with God and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. So we don't need to be on a crusade to save the world. We need to be on a crusade to be salt and light and let the Holy Spirit do His work. Now, we have a part to play. I will say that very quickly. And we need to be open in our witness. We need to be out in the world sharing our testimony with the world. But we can't save them, and we never have been able to, and we never will. So that's another reason why I would take 6 permissively. We need to realize that there's a lost and a dying world out there that is living by their nature. And yes, in some respects, they're voiceless, they're mute. And They need someone to stand in the gap for them. Well, the one standing in the gap for them is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is standing in the gap for them. But if they don't know that, how can they have their case adjudicated? Now, I'm trying to be careful here. I don't want to lead you into believing that I'm denying sovereignty. I'm not. And if they have been ordained as one to perish, they will perish because there's no one to stand in the gap for them. But that doesn't mean that they don't hear the gospel. Because we don't know who is and who isn't, we preach the gospel to everybody. Right? We stand as the champion to everybody. We stand as the voice for everybody. But we don't get bent out of shape when their case doesn't come out the way we hoped that it would. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I think I've done enough to this that I can do for one day. What thoughts or questions or comments before we finish up? What a great introduction to the Proverbs 31 moment. Because we'll see some practical ways in which God's wisdom in His people does exactly what we were talking about today. Some real how-tos. Okay? Yep, it will. All right. Well, if there's no thoughts or questions, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you've given to us, for this time together, for your word. I pray, Father, that you would cause the truths of your word to sink down so deeply into our hearts that it would affect everything that we do, that our natures would be changed by the power of your Spirit, that we'd be conformed to the image of your Son, that we'd be granted wisdom and insight as we stand as a testimony to the world, and that we really would stand out as salt and light in this world. And that, Father, we would bring you glory in all that we do. We thank you, Father, for the words of Proverbs today. And just ask, Lord, that we would not go away from this time just filing it away in the back of our minds, but it would become living and active in everything that we do. And that, Father, we would be prepared as your people to be the voice of those who have no voice, and Lord, to stand as best as we can by your grace as a champion for someone else, leading them to the one who truly is the champion, the one who is victorious over all things, Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be used of you in that way. And we thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask all these things in that very same champion's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.